Let's humble our hearts before our Father. Father in heaven, we bow before your throne of grace this day. We approach you as we come and realize the awesome sacrifice that Yahshua made for us, for our sins, that we might have life. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for that. And as we prepare our hearts and minds for this very important occasion, may you instill within us a desire to look deep within and correct those things that are wrong in our lives and guide us as we strive to walk the ways of Yahshua and as we live our lives for you. We know that many are the wiles of the adversary and many are the treacheries of our own nature that each of us must overcome. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, that Yahshua was there for us, that he will pick us up and that we will rely on him. And each time that we fail and each time that we fall down, that he would pick us up and we would overcome, for we know that only through his blood do we have any chance of salvation. And we thank you for those who are seeking you as well. We pray that those that are coming, traveling to this place from long distances, that you would protect them, put your protecting arms around them, and that each of us would derive a special blessing of the coming days as we begin the holy day period of your year, and that each of us would be blessed as we are honored to serve you as our Father in heaven. And now we ask that you be with us during this service, this message that we have, that your words would be spoken and that your guidance would open each of our hearts to new understanding and to reaffirm what you have given. We know that the days are evil, the times are short, and that we must all get ready for the time when Yahshua returned to this earth, that he will take each of your people and bring them into his kingdom. May we be in that wonderful multitude, and each of us would serve you the rest of eternity. This prayer now, this petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, Happy New Year. The new moon was confirmed last Sunday evening. And so Yahweh declared his Abib 1, the first day of the first month of the year. As typical Missourians, we were experiencing our 25 out of 30 days of clouds, and we were not able to see it, but it was confirmed by many people east of here and other places, and they said it was a perfect bowl shape, which it would be because it's only 2 degrees from the sun, which means it's virtually right on top of the sun, and everything is lit up almost symmetrically. But we're 1 week from Passover Memorial, which all baptized brethren will observe here on the 14th, as the scriptures tell us. A few years ago, I was working the night shift downtown, and it was Abib 1. I said, I better go out and look for the moon. So I went out, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I couldn't see anything. And I thought, well, this got to be, everything is right. It should be seen. In the perfect sky, it was just beautiful. And finally, I decided, well, maybe I'll walk over here. So I walked over there, and sure enough, there it was. It had been stuck behind a church steeple, and I couldn't see it for the longest time. And you know, what a lesson. What a spiritual lesson. Here, man's traditions and man's constructions have hidden the truth from us for thousands of years. And we have to make an effort to get out from under the influence of those traditions and look past the obstacles that they present us so we can see the truth hidden, which Yahweh's feast days are part of. Very important time. Until it was explained to me, I never knew that Yahweh's calendar was right above me in the sky every month with his moon, thin moon there visible. And it's just plain if we would only take the time to look. And people go about their daily lives and don't even give it a second thought. Don't even think about it. Oh, there's the moon. They like the big orb. They like the full moon. But when it comes to the important one, it starts the month, they seem to overlook it. But it does take a little bit of effort, and that's what true faith is all about. It takes a little effort to see that thin crescent. Sometimes it's just so very thin. This week, a lady called from Washington State. Somehow we got on the subject of the new moon, and I was explaining that just as with observing the feast days, looking for the new moon is a part of worship as well. Confirming that new moon is a command for us, Deuteronomy 16:1. He tells us to observe it. And so we try. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes we don't. But it's so much a part of our worship as anything else. We don't leave the Sabbath up to a spouse to keep. We do our own thing on the Sabbath. I can no more leave it, commandment keeping up to someone else when Yahweh commands me to observe these things. Yahweh inspired the Apostle Shaul over in Philippians 2:12. Let's see, I'll get out of this. The title I chose was Preparing Your Temple. But in Philippians 2:12, Yahweh told through the apostle, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He says, look, I'm not going to be around. Now it's really important that you stay firm. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Grace and Faith Alone crowd apparently don't like to read this verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't sound like it's a downhill slide to me. Once saved, always saved. Sounds like there's something we've got to be watched for and watch out for and do. Yahshua said in Matthew 24:13 that he that stands firm until the end, the same shall be saved. The end of his life, the end of this world. But you have to stand. You can't fall. You can't waver. So we need annual reminders telling us, look, wake up again. We need to get close to Yahweh again. And we need to be working out our salvation as we diligently follow his word. That's what it's all about. And Passover is one of the most important activities we are to be a part of. It's nothing less than Yahshua's shed blood in payment for our sins that opens the way for that salvation. We once visited a couple in Upper Pennsylvania. They're both asleep now, but she asked me, what is the Eucharist? And I said, well, it's what's called the Lord's Supper. The Roman Church calls it a sacrament. But it was originally the Passover, which ultimately morphed into the rite of what they call the communion. Protestants do anyway, and usually taken weekly or monthly, and in violation of Yahweh's command to keep the Passover annually on Abib 14. Well, of course, they're not actually keeping Passover when they do communion, so it doesn't matter anyway. Yahweh won't accept it as long as it's not what he prescribes. It's just man's added worship, doing it his own way, in his own manner. I went to an encyclopedia, and I looked it up just to see what the encyclopedia would say. This is the Universal Standard Encyclopedia. And it says under Lord Supper or Eucharist, a sacrament of the Christian religion commemorating the death of Yahshua, in which bread and wine are consecrated by an ordained minister and consumed by the minister and members of the congregation. In the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, it is also regarded as the central sacrifice of the Christian religion, continuing in a mystical and unbloody manner the sacrifice of Messiah in giving up his life for the redemption of mankind. In the Anglican and many other Protestant churches, it is regarded as only a commemoration of the death of Messiah and a symbolic or spiritual means of effectuating a union of Messiah with the faithful. Then it goes on. I'm still waiting for something about Passover. But it says, the institution of the sacrament by Messiah at the Last Supper with his disciples is described in the Synoptic Gospels and in the first epistle of the Corinthians. The celebration of the Eucharist during the first two centuries took place at the Agape, or love feast. Still waiting for the word Passover. In the third century, with the discontinuance of the agape, it was celebrated in churches and the associated prayers and ceremonies crystallized into the liturgy of the Mass. And I don't think there's anything about Passover the rest of the article. Not one word where it really originated. And this has been the trend, of course, for centuries. For centuries. Hide the facts. Make it purely a church tradition. Never let it be said that our faith is based on the commands that Yahweh gave to Israel in the Old Testament, kept by Yahshua and his disciples in the New Testament. Call it communion, call it the Eucharist, call it the Lord's Supper or a love feast, but don't ever call it Passover. Don't tell the truth. Passover is such an important observance that we need to make adequate preparation. Preparation. Spiritual preparation. Just as we rid the leavening in advance from our homes for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows. Well, as we clean that leavening, we must clean from our lives all that offends. And you see, it's not just a matter of taking all that out and throwing it and not giving another thought. We're doing a lesson. We're experiencing something important. Are we preparing ourselves? Let's go back in time as we get ready for the coming Passover and glean some ancient truths from Yahweh's word. It was the first month of the new year when 25-year-old King Hezekiah comes to the throne in Jerusalem. From 2 Chronicles 29, we learn that Judah's worship is a mess. It's total disaster. It needs life support. It's urgent. The temple is in shambles. The articles of the temple were removed by his father, wicked King Ahaz, and he set up idols everywhere, changed the worship, and set them up all over Judea as well, not just in the temple, but everywhere. The Levites hadn't functioned. The priests hadn't functioned for I don't know how long. Judah herself was reduced to just a vassal of the conquering Assyrians. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall under the judgment of Yahweh. And those people have been judged severely for their sin and their rebellion. Why do you think they were under the control of enemy peoples? Because Yahweh, that's how he punishes. That's how he does it. This man, known as the Second Solomon, begins religious reform, Abib 1, by opening the doors of the temple and sanctifying it and reconstructing the articles in there and consecrating the priesthood and the Levites. Second Chronicles 29:16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yahweh to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of Yahweh into the court of the house of Yahweh. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. That brook Kidron, you know, it's kind of a dumping place. You ever notice that? Every time something Yahweh cleans up, maybe false prophets or something, they get killed and dumped into the brook Kidron. But anyway, that's what happened. Note that it was to the inner part of the temple that they went. The inner part. It had to be cleansed from the very inside out. The offending worship had to be removed. You couldn't just cover it up. Oh, just throw a sheet over that idol. We won't bother. No, it had to be cleansed. Just as we go through our homes and, you know, get all the leavening out. This is what they were doing with the temple. They were cleansing, cleaning, working at it, removing all that offended. And there was a lesson there as well. You can't dabble. You can't just give a half-hearted effort to getting rid of error. It has to be a full, wholehearted effort, body, soul, and spirit. You can't attend church on Sunday while you're keeping the Sabbath the day before. You remove all the leaven from your life. You clean it all out because our worship must be pure. It has to be pure. We do the same individually and spiritually by examining our deepest thoughts and desires before Passover. Are we worthy to partake. 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Savior unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Savior." Why? Because you're making a mockery. You're making a mockery of his sacrifice. I don't care. I want to do things my way. And then turn to him once a year and say, "Okay, I'll take your blood on my sins to cover my sins and blot them out," and then go back living a life of a hypocrite. He said, you can't do it. You can't do it. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and then drink of that cup." Assuming that he's, you know, getting everything right again. Examine himself. Look at your life. What's going on? So then the priests in the temple there in Hezekiah's day set about to remove everything unclean, bringing all that idolatrous junk to the Kidron Valley dump, including altars and icons and amulets of pagan deities, all that stuff that was involved in that worship of the nations around them, everything offensive to Yahweh, that had been used to replace the worship of Yahweh. It was a stench in Yahweh's nostrils. They had begun this cleaning on the first day of the first month of Abib. That was 7 days ago in our terms, in our day. And it continued up until the 16th. Now we got a problem because we know that Passover is the 14th. It was, for them, a joyous occasion getting back to pure worship. In 1 Chronicles 29, I want to just read the situation here and you get a better feel for what's going on. And I mean 2 Chronicles. For some reason I put 1 Chronicles all the way through my notes. So if I say 1 Chronicles, ignore it. I think I always want 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 20. "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar." They didn't ever drink the blood. Obviously, that would be a stench for Yahweh in his nostrils, because he doesn't want anyone drinking blood or even eating it. What they did was they splashed it, usually against the side of the altar. "And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king of the congregation and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel." Isn't that interesting? Here, Judah is doing this for all Israel. "For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel." He was thinking beyond his present situation and thinking of all Yahweh's people. "And he set the Levites in the house of Yahweh with cymbals and psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of Yahweh by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Yahweh began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel." Must have been a stupendous sight and sound to hear this happening. All of these instruments, all of a sudden just blasting out when they put the altar sacrifice on. "And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." They were so happy to be doing this again, because they hadn't done it for so long. You know, there's something about pleasing Yahweh that just makes you feel deep down good inside, doesn't it? So that's what they were doing when they returned to pure worship. "And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with them
with him, bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto Yahweh with the words of David. Naturally, the Psalms, they had copies, and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now you have consecrated yourselves unto Yahweh. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of Yahweh. So they consecrated themselves, they sang songs, they gave offerings. They looked to the blood to cover their sins. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. Wow! I don't know, we have a stockyard around here that holds all that. They were busy. 3,600 animals just right here. Amazing. What a joyous occasion, getting back right with Yahweh. The complete feeling that you finally are getting it right. House cleaning, put everything back in order the way Yahweh had commanded. These people felt, must have been just tremendous. They were ready to share in their experience. Let's look at chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, all the tribes, and even Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Keep it in the second month. Well, how could they do that? Well, Yahweh's word allowed for that, didn't it? It allowed for it. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So they couldn't physically, possibly, keep it when Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh has an allowance for that. If you simply cannot do it because of your circumstance, either you're unclean or you're away on a journey and just can't get back there, Yahweh says you can take it the second month, the 14th day. They had been so busy sanctifying and cleaning up and fixing up this defiled temple that they all missed the Passover. Well, not to worry. The law in Numbers 9 allows for a second Passover. So they kept the Passover and feast in the second month, and they were so thrilled to be worshiping in truth again that they kept the feast 7 more days. They were really, really deep down, heartfelt happy that they could once again worship Yahweh. You know, people sometimes get angry when you bring out some truth. I think it's because inside they know you've got something there and they don't want to be convicted of it. They know. They know. They feel it. And I'm sure when these people were out sacrificing to get Dagon and throwing their babies into the fire and the worship of these pagan, awful idols, they knew deep down, this isn't right. I'm sure many of them just knew it. So when, you know, the restraints are off, finally they can worship Yahweh, they just rejoiced wholeheartedly. They were so happy that they kept it another 7 days. Among the observances that Yahweh commands, the Passover is the one that demands an understanding and commitment that goes straight deep to the heart. Not just the head, but to the heart. Not with just understanding, but with inner conviction that goes to the spirit of the man. So anyway, and it pleased the king, so they sent out notices to everybody up in Israel to come down. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, Jerusalem. for they had not done for a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "You children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against Yahweh, Elohim of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as we see." He says, now don't be stiff-necked in 2 Chronicles 38. "As your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto Yahweh and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." So Yahweh says, look, you serve me, or one day you will pay. And that's what he's saying here. So that you can come out from bondage. So that you come out and be free. If you turn again unto Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For Yahweh your Elohim is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. There's the message. Return to him, and he'll be merciful. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. And they were all so eager to come, they couldn't wait. No. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That's the attitude of many people. Stubborn refusal. Beyond that, ridicule. Ever been ridiculed when you told someone, family member or friend or an acquaintance, that you keep the feast? Ever got that deer in the headlights look? What? Eyes glaze over? What's that? That's better than being ridiculed, I guess. At least you have an open door to explain. Apparently they never read where their own Savior did the same thing. They were behind the steeple, I guess. They couldn't see. They couldn't see it. Nobody ever showed it to them. He did the same thing. He says, Paul says, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes to Jerusalem." Did anybody ever wonder what he's talking about? Anybody even care? He told his followers, "I've got to go. I've got to be there to keep the feast." Do they really know the one who shed his blood for them? Do they really know that he also kept the feast? When the rest of Israel got the invitation, it was not enthusiastically received. But alas, it was not all lost either. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless, diverse, or some of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of Elohim was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Yahweh. And there were assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation." They didn't get them all. They got a pretty good chunk of them, though. Very great congregation. "And they rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of Yahweh. And they stood in their places after the manner according to the law of Moses, the man of Elohim. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified." All of this, remember, is done on the spur of the moment, basically. They didn't have much time to prepare. They're just getting the temple set up, and here we have a holy day coming. They're doing the best they can, brethren. "Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto Yahweh. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves." They did not examine themselves. They didn't have time. Yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. They weren't exactly kosher. It didn't quite measure up. But what did Hezekiah do? He prayed for them, saying, "Good Yahweh, pardon every one." You know, there's an exception to every rule. Yahweh does have mercy in the Old Testament. Look at that. Everyone that prepared his heart to seek Elohim, Yahweh of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And we read in verse 20, Yahweh hearkened, he listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Wow. More people to come to the feast, to keep the feast, singing and rejoicing, we read. And it goes on and on. And then in verse 27, the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. You do something right for Yahweh, it goes beyond the ceiling, it goes all the way to his throne. What a wonderful time. In verse 1 of 31, now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the images in pieces, cut down the groves, and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim also, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into his own cities. They cleaned up their worship. They cleaned up their lives. Hezekiah, one of the outstanding kings of Judah, I look at him almost in the same plane as Solomon, just a wonderful guy in his time. Of course, Solomon had some problems later on. But he was such a man. He wrote the greatest, longest psalm in the Bible, 119, that shows by its sincerity where true obedience lies. Did you know that Psalm 119, almost every single verse talks about the law? That's amazing. I don't know. There's a lot of verses in that psalm. Every one virtually talks about, somewhere in there, about the law. He pours out his heart to Yahweh. Let's take a snippet. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep the precepts, your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed art you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as all the riches. I will meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I read this and I ask, is this legalism? Is this cold, iron-fisted, unyielding arrogance from a great law keeper and reformer? Those are the usually arguments against Yahweh's law. Those law keepers are a hard bunch. They go through their formal motions of keeping the law and they look down their noses on everyone else. Well, that's the common thinking. The pre-programmed masses, when you tell them that they must be obedient to the one they worship, oh, you can't tell me that. Obedient? But are we not reading here of an Old Testament patriarch who understands and was blessed by Yahweh? Certainly. He got it right. He knew what it was all about. It has nothing to do with legalism. It has to do with pleasing the one you worship, obeying the one, and receiving the blessings for it. It has nothing to do with arrogance, superiority, anything like that. As King David teaches in many of his psalms, repentance and obedience to Yahweh. have more to do with a heart attitude than anything else. Humility. Humility. This is what I see both of these men have. David and Hezekiah were very humble men. Humility just oozes out of David's Psalms. Contriteness. Broken heart. Sorry for what he had done. A heart that truly loves Yahweh will desire to please Yahweh. And as we approach the Passover, we're told in the Scriptures to make adequate preparation. As we read, they did here when they fixed up the temple. Got it right. Paul writes that we must examine ourselves. And this period before Passover is a time of soul searching. Looking deep within and asking, am I right with Yahweh in everything? You can't keep Passover and expect Yahweh's blessings if you harbor anger against somebody, resentment against somebody, if you have pride or jealousy. Those feelings represent sin, sin in the heart. And sin has no place in the heart of the saint. So Yahweh says, get it out. Take it over and throw it in the brook Kidron. You can't keep Passover expecting Yahweh's blessings if you are impenitent. I remember one time a brother came to me before Passover and confessed a sin that he had harbored in his heart. And since I had no idea he had this problem, I was kind of shocked. But you know what? I always remembered that. Always remembered that. He came to me and confessed something. And what could I say? I felt closer to him than I ever had. He was doing what Paul said we should do. This is what is meant by confessing your sins to one another. If you've wronged somebody, confess them. Confess to them. It doesn't mean go to a priest confessing your sins. It means you confess them to the one you've wronged. You can't properly partake of the emblems of Yahshua's suffering if you have something within that's not been repented of. If your attitude is rebellious, if you're unwilling to forgive a brother, how can you expect Yahweh's forgiveness? It takes humbleness and humility to approach Yahweh, and that's what we do on Passover. Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. We humans have a problem. We have to overcome the nature that we're born with and to humble ourselves before Yahweh. John 6:53 gives people problems and has given people problems from Yahshua's day all the way up until our time. And I want to read a couple verses here. John 6:53, let's look at start with verse 52. This again has to do with Yahshua's sacrifice. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because in the previous verse he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, how can he do that? How can he do that? Then Yahshua said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Eateth me? You know, this sounds like a Hebrewism to me, doesn't it to you? You know that the Hebrew is very colorful language. And they overstate so many things to make an emphasis. You can't take it literally, because if you did, it would be too fantastic, too unreasonable. Well, the Roman Church takes this literally, and it says in transubstantiation doctrines that this host becomes his body, and the cup becomes his blood, literally. Miraculously. So you're actually eating Yahshua's body and drinking his blood, they say. But then they've always been kind of mystical. You know, this is one of the reasons that the Jews would not accept Yahshua because they said that's unclean. You can't eat a human being. Well, that's not what Yahshua was intending to say. But he's saying by doing this, you're participating with me. The meaning is found in metaphor. John chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So your fathers ate man in the wilderness, he says, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So just as manna came down, Yahshua did too, and gave us bread of life. Bread of life. He's also called the door. I don't see him hanging on hinges anywhere. He's also called a lamb. I don't see him walking around on four legs. And many other things. We know it's not literal. What the message means, what the passage means, is by taking the symbols of his body and his blood, we're in union with him. That very union that will cause us to take on his very mind and heart if we're willing to do so. And remember how he was in agony before he was taken to die? It means we also must resolve to do better in our daily walk, to take out those things that offend, just as we remove the leavening from our homes. And by the way, I want to make sure we have that done by next Sabbath, so plan your meals accordingly. And we always try to eat as much as we can so we don't have to waste, you know, whatever is leavened. Don't forget the baking soda toothpaste and all those other things that may have those products in them. I have a printout I handed out at the Bible study if you want to see it. Pretty good. Shows all the different leavening agents and chemicals and so forth that cause leaven. No leavening in our homes for 7 days. It's a lesson in cleaning out our spiritual temple, so to speak. The Passover is not just remembrance of Yahshua's death, although, of course, that's the central theme of the Passover. When we take the emblems, we're participating in his death. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, know this, that our old man is impaled with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So as we become unified with him, then we impale ourselves. I know that there's countries over in the Orient, they like to actually do that, hang themselves on a cross around Ishtar time. You've probably seen the pictures. Again, he's not meaning it literally, but most important, where it counts. You can nail me on a board somewhere. That's not going to change my heart necessarily. That's not what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Yahshua, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, the old person, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where the renewing comes in. That's where the participation comes in. And it's so important that we keep these things in focus. Yahshua's Passover becomes ours as well when we join with him in the observance by partaking of those emblems. So what preparation, if any, did Yahshua make for his sacrifice? Well, you might ask, what kind did he need? He's sinless. Well, still, he knew about temptation and about sin and knew that this was to be his ultimate test. And here we are participating in it with him. And one thing's for sure, we can't take it lightly and still be blessed. It's kind of like you're teaching someone who doesn't know how to swim. You jump right in the water with them and show them how to do it. And that's how I see Yahshua doing for us. He got right down where we live and overcame through a life of righteousness. So in Luke chapter 22, we can read about Yahshua's preparation for the suffering that he was about to undergo, and the death as our Passover lamb. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. He says this several times. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And so he went a little farther, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Do we see ourselves mainly as a disciple like Yahshua's disciples? You know what they were doing? Fell asleep. They didn't really take it all that seriously. You know, man once said he finds he has the most problems just before Passover and just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think others have found this true as well. We're really tried. We're really tried at these special times. He says, pray that you not enter into temptation. Our experience is that Yahweh's Spirit moves at feast time. We start hearing from people all over the place. And Satan also steps up his activity as well. He seeks to thwart Yahweh at every opportunity. Believe me, if he could, he would. But Yahweh keeps him limited. What did he do with Canaan? Well, he transplanted 7 heathen nations there because he knew that this was the desired target area for Yahweh's people. So what did he do? He corrupted it. Man, if I can get them in there doing their religion, you know, sacrificing to idols and all these other abominations, it'll just pervert Israel right out the window. And that's exactly what happened. So he seeks to thwart our keeping of the feast as well. As the Spirit moves, so do problems. And as the adversary wants nothing more than to keep us from obedience, we strive all the harder. And Yahshua says, pray that we be strong in face of temptations. In when Yahshua was there, in verse 46, he told his followers to pray, to keep from being overthrown. Verse 53, he indicates that the activity of evil powers heightens at this time. Why does Yahweh allow this? Why does Yahweh let this happen? Well, we need to break down, so to speak, the categories. There is temptation and suffering of the unconverted simply because they're on the outside looking in. And they're going their own way. They don't know anything about Yahweh. They're just doing what comes naturally. There's also temptation of the faithful because they've been taking hold of the promise. And HaSatan would like nothing more than to make them let go. Yahweh tries the heart. He allows it so that we would find strength in trusting in him and overcoming. Just as he did with Job. He allowed it. Wasn't fair, no. But it was a lesson for all of us. Look, sometimes we're tested. The difference between the two is a heart condition. The man of the world basically worships himself. And what it boils down to is either a religion of he, Yahweh, or religion of me, the man of the world, the carnal man, which is the definition, basically, of paganism. Anything that replaces the true religion is false religion or paganism or idolatry. And that's the first several commandments. Yahweh warns against that. Whether it's foreign gods or whether it's worship of self, fulfilling, self-fulfilling, you're constantly out there doing something for me. That's also against the spirit of Yahweh's word. Colossians 3, 5-6 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. To desire something to the point that it consumes us is covetousness. You know, no amount of money in the world is worth the kingdom, losing the kingdom, the price of the kingdom. And Yahweh sometimes allows the world to try our hearts. Time and chance. Ecclesiastes 9:11 tells us, to the wicked it just happens, but to the righteous things happen for a purpose. Consider again Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32. I don't have this on screen. I'm going to go to the book. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 22. You know, Hezekiah was close to Yahweh. Very close. The only major issue that he had in his life was when he got a little bit prideful when he had all these riches and he brought the enemy in and says, look at my riches. Next thing you know, they're gone. Sometimes you got to think a little bit. But he was so thrilled with things that were happening, and he was feeling so blessed, but you got to be using a little discretion sometimes too. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 22. Thus Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. You don't think Yahweh's ways have blessings? In those days, Hezekiah was sick, but ready to die, and prayed to Yahweh. And he spake unto him and gave him a sign. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah for Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver and gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all the manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also, it goes on and on, corn and wine and oil. And he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for Yahweh had given him substance very much. He was really blessed. You turn to Yahweh, you will be blessed. You really will. You may not have the wealth that he had. We're never promised that. But in your own way, you're going to be blessed. Yahweh knows how to bless you. And so this is where Hezekiah ends up. The world relies on themselves. So when they experience trouble, what do? Oh, now they blame Yahweh. But normally, out of sight, out of mind, they have nothing to do with him. But now it's Yahweh's fault. He says he has present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. People want to reject Yahweh, discount his feast, belittle his name, his worship. But what will they do in the end thereof? That's the question. It doesn't matter how much people want to argue with the truth. Just keep in mind, 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not out of arrogance, simply because we want to obey. It gives us pleasure in obeying. We find joy because we know that we're pleasing him. Obedience is a two-way street, and we get the blessings. The temple had to be cleansed before Passover, before it could be observed. And it's important that our temple also be cleansed. Exodus 12:48 says, no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. Colossians 2:11 clearly shows that circumcision made without hands, the parallel is baptism. And there was a ritual cleansing, you know, that the priests had to go through, even before they entered in. They had the laver out there, outside the tabernacle, outside the temple. And they had to go through some washings after they sacrificed. Then they had to clean themselves up. They had to put on the linen garments. And they had to have clean hands and feet, and they had to be presentable to Yahweh. Anytime you go before Yahweh, you have to be presentable. We see it as a parallel to preparing for Passover. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 30. And I want to look at two more passages here. Exodus 30 and verse 18. And you shall make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And you shall put it between the tabernacle, the congregation of the altar, and you shall put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Wow. You go in there unclean, and you may not come out. That's how important it is to Yahweh to prepare yourself to meet him. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout
their generations. Chapter 40, verse 12. It's very important that we consider that what they did in the Old Testament, what they did physically there at the altar and at the tabernacle, has a bearing on our worship as well. Very key. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And you shall put upon Aaron, of course the high priest, the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Do the same thing, he says, bring his sons, clothe them with coats, that you shall anoint them, as you did anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And thus did Moses, according to all that Yahweh commanded him, so did he. Verse 33. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation of the altar, and put water therein to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the temple of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as Yahweh commanded Moses. We always say, you know, you come before Yahweh on the Sabbath, you put on your best clothes, cleanest clothes, prepare to meet, come before Yahweh, the King. I think the evidence there in the Old Testament supports that. So let's consider our hearts as we prepare to memorialize the sacrifice of Yahshua, the greatest act ever accomplished in human history, the sacrifice that Yahshua did for us, his people, hopefully, that we will be chosen by him when he returns to award his positions in his kingdom. May each of us find ourselves there to serve him forever in a world that will never end. A wonderful time, a wonderful place. We can leave this world and go on, as they say, to a better place. And that will certainly be when the kingdom comes down and Yahshua is reigning here in a time and place that's made perfect, ultimately, for Yahweh to come himself. May Yahweh bless you.